We'll get started here. I think you got everyone riled up. Some fun questions, some imagining, taking your cue from some of these thoughts today, but also probably some very practical questions here. We're thankful that you'd, even after lecturing four times, sit with us and answer some more questions. So here's the first one. If death shall be no more, and steak requires death, what will we barbecue? Or is there a difference between animal death and human death?
So within the Reformed world, there has been a little disagreement about the nature of meat-eating, carnivorous existence as opposed to herbivorous existence, or whether we, in the human sense, whether we eat meat or whether we're vegetarians or even vegans. And I need to speak respectfully here. I have several members of my family that are vegetarians, and vegetarians by conviction, who find the idea of killing an animal reprehensible. I think that the starting point for me is that Jesus eats fish in his resurrection body. Now, you may say that that body was still a body in this world, and that when he finally ascended, his body was transformed yet again into a non-eating body or a herbivorous body. That is a possibility. But it seems to me theologically that everything that Paul is saying about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 as a template for ours is about that body that they saw. Not the post-ascension body, but the body that they saw, and that body ate fish on two occasions. Well, it was fish, not a cow. But in principle, there's no difference. I've known people who have had relationships with fish. It's weird. Goldfish have memories that last for 7 seconds, so it's a very difficult relationship. But in all seriousness, there have been Reformed theologians, for example, who have pushed back against the idea that meat-eating is part of the curse. It doesn't come until after the flood in Genesis 9. And therefore, that the implication is that there was no meat eating. Adam and Eve did not eat meat. Klein, Meredith Klein, and Klein isn't the easiest person to read, but Meredith Klein argued against that and said that Adam and Eve were created as meat eating from the very beginning. I think that if the objection is based on the fact that there is something inherently wrong about killing an animal for food, and doing it humanely and doing it for the purposes of food, rather than simply for the purposes of sport, then I think vast trajectories of the Old Testament are in danger, because the entire atonement is depicted in the Old Testament through the shedding of hundreds and thousands of sheep and lambs and goats and heifers and doves, none of which Jesus condemns. Right? It was the instrument God chose to portray the atonement. I have no difficulty in principle with having a love for animals, and there are animals that you can truly love. And I know people who love their horses, and they love their cows, and they love their rabbits and sheep and stuff, but they're not actually vegetarians, right? So it's perfectly possible to imagine an existence where there is a relationship with animals, but where there isn't necessarily vegetarianism. Now, the passage in Isaiah 11 definitely speaks of these animals living in harmony with one another, not eating each other. And if that's the case, I'm fine with that. I don't know. But I do think that the eating of fish in the resurrection body does suggest something. That it's not a trivial thing.
During the lectures, you talked about what work some careers might have. And so playing off of that, in the new heaven and a new earth, what will pastors do? Will we be obsolete?
I think we still need to care for one another. I think our existence will still be one of a collective of sheep that serves the shepherd. And therefore, I'm really in the realm of conjecture here, but if Jesus is going to exist in a physical body, he can only be in one place at any one time. Mm. So if you're going to go and see him, and let's say, for example, that he's in Jerusalem, if he's going to be in Jerusalem and you happen to live in Medford, you're going to have to schlep it to Jerusalem to see him.
Can we do rocket? Rocket?
I don't know. But I think that suggests that we may not always physically be in his presence, but we'll have access to him in some mm-hmm. way. But I still see a room and a place for under shepherds.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you. We're going to go a little more broad, and then we'll bring it back to our topic. But these are helpful, maybe just even as we get to know you and as we endeavor to be disciples of Christ. As a pastor, as a theologian, as an author, what's the most important book or the top two or three most important books that you've read besides the scriptures, obviously?
Well, and since it's asked of me, I'm answering my question. Mm-hmm. Calvin's Institutes would be number one. I've had a sort of academic relationship with Calvin for 40 years or more. I did my PhD in Calvin. And I've taught at seminary a course on the Institutes, so walking through the Institutes. And it's a very difficult book in some ways to get to grips with, because it was written and then added to and then added to and added to and added to, and so it's all out of proportion, and you need to understand that to understand. But here's a man who is 25, 26 years old when he wrote the book, and it was published when he was 27. He is a lawyer. He has never been to seminary. He has escaped France because the king is threatening to execute him. He's in exile in Switzerland, and all of a sudden, he's published this book that has defined the last 500 years in terms of the Reformed faith to this day. It's just an astonishing book.
Which edition would you recommend? The academic or the more readable?
Yeah, it depends on the level of your reading and so on. And so there are abridgments of it. I like the Battles text because it has footnotes, but that's me, I like footnotes. But the Battles text, for sure. I think the other book is Knowing God I was a college student. I had just been converted. I knew nothing. I was raised in a secular home. I'd never read the Bible, so it was all new to me. And reading Knowing God with its focus on the attributes of God and Packer's unique condensed style of writing, where every sentence was punchy. Mm-hmm. I have gone back to it many, many, many times since then. And if you're going to confine me to just two, I'd probably say those two.
Okay, thanks. Maybe narrowing a little bit towards our topic, a couple more book recommendations here then. Maybe top five resources on end times, Revelation, first for lay people, and then maybe secondly for pastors. Obviously, you can't recommend your own, but I will. So Dr. Thomas has a small commentary, Let's Study Revelation. He has written a book, I mentioned this earlier, Heaven on Earth. And then you all received, or your family should have received, this little booklet, Glorification. So those are off the table. But what other recommendations would you give for those, maybe especially just scratching the surface of amillennialism or Reformed eschatology?
Yeah, it depends on how scratching the surface they are. I suspect in this audience they're a little further advanced than that, but I mean, I noticed that you had Cornelis Venema's book on the table on, and I've forgotten the title of it now, but the word future, I think, is in the title.
Promise of the Future, I think.
Promise and Future. I think that's very, very well written. And I would like to think that even those who are beginners could gain a whole lot from reading that, I think.
And he has a smaller volume, probably condensed from that even.
Correct. I haven't actually seen the condensed one, okay. But I think that's a great summary of eschatology.
So Cornel Venema.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, on the other end of the scale, you certainly have a number of Dutchmen who have contributed to the idea of the now and the not yet and the tension in the New Testament. There are a number of Dutch theologians that I could think of who have particularly, I think, contributed in that area. J.C. Ryle has a little book on heaven. That is at the sort of introductory level that I would certainly recommend.
Okay. How about for pastors? We have a number of pastors in the audience here. What would you recommend? Top resources?
Certainly Venema, Ridderbos. It depends whether you're looking at something covering the whole of eschatology or you're looking at something mm-hmm. specifically dealing with Revelation 20 or dealing with how do we respond to dispensationalism, which is a
we'll come back to that
topic yeah. all of its own. But the one go-to, I think, would be Venema.
Okay. One more book question. You mentioned you have some 20 or 35 commentaries on Revelation, all of which presumably take your view of the millennium. What are your top five commentaries on the book of Revelation? Or less?
Oh, my. Well, John Stott has a book on Revelation, which is for sort of entry level, and it's good. The guy who was at Westminster and is now living in Dallas,
who's Beale?
Greg Beale. Greg Beale is, is phenomenal. It's just that he needs an editor. So his large volume on Revelation is heavy going. I mean, all the allusions that he makes to the Old Testament just get really heavy. And there is an abridged version, and I wish there was an abridged version of the abridged version.
Yeah, shorter commentary is not very short.
Right. But Greg Beals is probably the most definitive academically on Revelation. I would want... I would want a Puritan in there somewhere on Revelation.
Okay. Well, let's move on. Get some of these millennial questions on the table here. You mentioned a shift somewhat recently from a kind of a predominant post-mill view to an a-mill view in the Reformation world anyway. How do you account for that, or what do you think attributes to that?
I think that's probably a complicated question to answer. I think that what gave postmillennialism some steam in the 1970s in Reformed circles were Rush Dooney, Gary North, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, Greg Benson. But I think that on one hand, history has shown a perversity in the last 40 years, 50 mm-hmm. years, that has made that view harder, I think, to accept. But I also think on the other side that there has been a great advance in Reformed thinking I think that Westminster Seminary in California, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, the phenomenon that is RTS, Covenant Seminary, Greenville Seminary, Pittsburgh Seminary, I mean, all of those and others have really pushed our millennialism. Most of the professors at these places went to Westminster Seminary. And I think that if I were to single one particular cause, I would say it was Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. That may be saying too much, but I do think that the acceptance, especially of the sort of division of now and not yet and the last days, and all of that has become standard fare. Mm-hmm. And so a couple of generations now have received it, and I think that's probably the reason.
Okay, that's helpful. Thanks. Shifting to from a-mill and post-mill, could you maybe distinguish? Maybe, you know, people are maybe coming from a broader background here. Could you distinguish between historic premill and dispensational premillennial?
Historic premill would suggest that Jesus is going to return before the millennium. So it allows for, in some sense, it allows for a lot of bad stuff to happen before Jesus comes, but it's not a threat, because when he comes, there'll be a 1,000-year reign, not necessarily literally, of Jesus in Jerusalem. Dispensationalism is a different species altogether. I think dispensationalism argues that the very mode of salvation from Old Testament to New Testament is different. That God's primary plan is for the Jews and for Israel. That's the goal, and possibly the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And there are different factions, of course. But that the New Testament era is a parenthesis. Mm-hmm. It's an afterthought. It's not plan A, it's plan B, and this plan B will come to an end, and God will return to plan A. So it reads Old Testament prophecies in a very different way to historic pre-mill I mean, historic pre-mill can be on exactly the same page as our mills, and for that matter, post-mills, as far as the relationship of Old Testament to New Testament is concerned.
Yeah, and you commented in that regard that the plan is that Jesus builds his church. I thought that was really helpful to kind of cut through that. Many of us probably in the Valley here, or broadly, I mean, American Christianity largely is bound up with a dispensational premillennial.
Right, it is. It was in Britain, and maybe the roots of it come from Britain in J. N. Darby, dispensationalism in Britain was always a minor thing, and it belonged to the Plymouth Brethren and some sects in Britain, but not to mainstream Christianity. But Dallas Theological Seminary has dominated Baptist churches, especially in America, for 100 years. And the kind of phenomenon that you see with the Ryrie Study Bible, for example, which was all the vogue in the 70s when I was a
How many of you had a Ryrie Study Bible?
Right.
Not as many as I thought, okay.
And that's just, that is just so different, an interpretation that affects so many things, but it is the fact that dispensationalism sees the way of salvation under the Old Covenant as different from the way of salvation under the New Covenant. And I think at that point, there is a complete disparity between general Orthodox Christianity and dispensationalism.
What would you say then to someone who held a dispensational view, if you had an opportunity right now to...
Right, and dispensationalism, and somebody who advocates a dispensational point of view, is not a point on a line, it's probably a spectrum, right? And some of them may have accepted bits and pieces of it, and some may have gone the whole hog with all of its charts. And I don't know. I mean, I think that once a person is so fixated with a chart and a program, that it's very difficult to know where to start. But I do think that if I was going one-on-one, I would want to press the issue of how is a person saved under the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Is it faith in Christ alone, apart from works? And if that isn't the answer, then that's a huge problem theologically.
Yeah.
Because where does Paul get justification by faith alone from? He gets it from Abraham and David.
Genesis 15, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Abraham believed, credited to him as righteousness. All right. We have three views, and you kind of told us yours. What can they all easily agree on in terms of post-mill, pre-mill, and an a-mill? What could those three views really easily agree on?
Well, they all agree that the nature of the Christian life is one of strife and tension. They all agree that Jesus is coming again. They all agree that the ultimate state is the new heavens and new earth. What they don't agree on is the timing of the second coming relative to the tribulation, or the Battle of Armageddon, or whether Jesus is actually physically going to dwell in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, mm-hmm. as pre-mills tend to think, right? But there's a lot of things that they can agree on, I'm pretty sure we have a few pre-mills in our church, and one of my best friends, who's a seminary professor, is a pre-mill. And that's fine. I'm not gonna disfellowship over that.
You mentioned some of the aspects that are still to come. Could you maybe comment a little bit additionally on the tribulation, the Antichrist, things like that? That, you know, are we experiencing some of that? When is Satan loosed? Another question asks. So maybe you could get into a little bit of the details here, if possible.
Well, I think if you go on an Amill interpretation of Revelation 20, as I did, and you've got Satan being released for a season before the end comes, you are committed to the fact that the time prior to Jesus' coming is going to be one of war and battle. And it may be a physical war, and it may be, you know, it may be nuclear weapons, or it may be a spiritual war, it may be a cultural war, and we're familiar with all of those today. What is difficult to know is, will we know with absolute certainty that he has been released?
Right.
How is that good? And I don't know the answer to that. And I think that if he is going to be released, that the nature of our existence is going to be significantly different from what it is right now.
Mm-hmm. Kind of an intensification of...
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Could you talk about the antichrists and the many, or the antichrist and many antichrists?
Right. I didn't say a whole lot about that today. John says that the antichrist is already in existence. So by the late first century, the antichrist had appeared. And John uses it in a more general sense. I mean, he says that those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. The man of lawlessness in Thessalonians that Paul speaks of seems to me to be a personal figure and not a general figure. You know, the Westminster Confession speaks of it as the Pope. But it doesn't say what Pope. You know, is it the Pope that was on the throne in 1645? Is that what it means? Or does it use the Pope, meaning the office of the Pope, being the Antichrist? And our confessions today, at least the one in my denomination, was altered in the 19th century to remove that particular section, because it was too vague a statement as to what it meant. I certainly think that Catholicism, I'm not speaking of Roman Catholics, I'm speaking of the teaching of Catholicism that says that you are saved through obedience to the sacramental treadmill, that is Antichrist, because it is anti-gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And again, just like there have been predictions about Jesus' return, there have also been dozens and dozens of predictions as to who the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness actually is. But I do tend to think that it's a personal figure and not a general figure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's helpful. Maybe as we draw this to a little bit of a conclusion, could you talk a little bit about how the new heavens and the new earth will come about? Probably many of us, you know, because of cartoonish pictures or whatever it might be, have probably had this idea that everything's going to be wiped away and God's going to start brand new. Is that the picture, or is there a picture of a cleansing by fire or a purification and more of a renewal, as I think Peter speaks of it? Could you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, the latter rather than the former. And I mentioned earlier that this was a debate that Lutherans and Calvinists had in the 16th century. Lutherans advocating a complete annihilation of this universe and therefore a creation out of nothing. And Calvinists arguing, no, it was more the idea of a cleansing and a restoration by fire, and not necessarily literal fire. But however you imagine sin and the effects of sin being removed, I don't envisage that the whole of creation will be Eden. Just as the original creation, all of it wasn't Eden. Eden was just a part of it.
Mm.
Man was to make the rest of it Eden.
Yeah, push back the boundary.
Right.
Yeah.
So I would envisage that the new heavens and new earth, there will be an Eden. And I think that's what's being described in Revelation 21 and 22. But there will also be work for man to do to bring the whole of the cosmos into subjection.
In a way that Christ did not accomplish that yet? Is that?
Not fully.
Okay.
We don't yet see everyone subject to him, the New Testament says. I mean, he's king and he's ruler, but not everybody is subject to him yet. But there is coming a day when every knee and every tongue shall bow, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all.
Yeah. Speaking of that, Christ is on the throne now, isn't he?
Yes.
Ruling and reigning. And that itself is a big distinction from a dispensational view, isn't it? That really gets to the heart of, you talked about the inaugurated eschatology with the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost. Maybe just as we finish, can you talk about that overlap of those two ages, the now, the not yet, or the ready, the not yet, and how significant that is for the tension that we live with now, even as we long for Christ's return?
You see that tension in the paradigm of the Christian life. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, all things have become new. But yet, we haven't yet fully attained. We're still in a fight. We're still in a fallen world. But that new creation, which is ours at the time of our regeneration, is the guarantee of the not yet.
Mm-hmm.
He will bring us all the way home. But it's also, in a more general sense, the tension in the world. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. That the world groans and travails in birth, waiting for the regeneration of all things. So it too is caught between the now and the not yet. And I think that something happens with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost constellation of events that says both on the individual sense as Christians, but also in the general sense of the cosmos, that those constellation of events guarantees that the not yet will actually come to pass.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even First Peter highlights that, doesn't he? Where he says, these things are kept by God's strong hand.
Yeah.
Yeah. Great. Well, Dr. Thomas, thanks so much for joining us today, for lecturing. I'll ask you to close in a moment, if you would, in prayer. But I just want to thank all of you for coming. This is a record-breaking weekend for the Cornerstone Lectures. I think, I don't know if we have official numbers, but we had something like 180 people registered. So that's a remarkable feat for this little church. And so I would ask that you would show your thanks and recognize the many volunteers from the grounds crew, the building cleaning crew, the office, the food prep and servers, the audiovisual crew. All of these people deserve our thanks today. If you're not rushing off, if you don't have to hit the road, there's lots of tables and chairs that need to be put away. If you're willing to lend a hand, thinking especially where we ate lunch outside, a lot of that needs to be cleared away. Look for somebody who knows what they're doing, and they may be able to direct you how you might be able to help if you're willing. I also want to just note, on the program that you all received, the bottom highlights for us the spring lecture. We're glad to have Dr. Horton, Michael Horton, come back in the spring to talk about a subject he's written on, Rediscovering the Holy Spirit. So we want to have you write that on your calendars. We want to invite you back here for that as we think about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. As we even were instructed today, the seal, the person who seals these things to us, we'll explore that next at the Cornerstone Lectures. But again, thank you all for coming. And Dr. Thomas, would you close our time in prayer?
Father, as we have thought about eschatological matters relating to ourselves and also to the universe in which we live. We thank you for the certainty that you are sovereign and that you have a purpose and a goal, that the future is not haphazard, and there are no stray molecules in the universe that will set the course and direction of your plan into chaos. You do have a plan, and you will execute it. And we pray for faithfulness day by day as we wait in the interim for the Lord to return. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray that we might be ready, packed up and ready to go, and that we might live our lives in a manner that might suggest that the Lord Jesus could come within our lifetime, and that we might be among that generation that never experiences death. That would be such a wonderful thing. Father, help us to be faithful to you in obeying your commission in the meantime, to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe whatsoever you have commanded them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, you have promised to be with us always. And hear us now, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.